The obvious passage of scripture to turn to read the account of Christ ascending into heaven is in Acts chapter 1. So we'll turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and read that little section together. Acts chapter 1, and starting at the first verse. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." So he's God's word, and we thank him for its truth today. One of strange themes that doesn't get much exposure in the Christian calendar, especially if you're a free church like a Baptist congregation and don't follow through the normal church calendar routines. And if you want a good debate amongst yourself, your family, your friends over the rest of tonight or sometime during the week, you could discuss how essential the ascension is to preaching the gospel. And I'm sure that'll keep you busy for a long while to come. Or you could ask the same question slightly differently and say, how many gospel messages do you think you've ever heard or can remember that were preached from the facts of the ascension itself? Which brings me to the question about tonight as we look at this big story and try and trace the main issues of Christianity. Is it possible to tell someone what Christianity is about without referencing the ascension? Should we have done our timeline and left the ascension out and said, well, it did happen, we're not debating that. It's just a question of, does it form one of the major pillars of the Christian faith or not? I did toss it around my own mind and decide at the end of the day that I could have a good argument with myself, because I think I could argue it both ways, provoked enough, and make a case for and a case against. But at the end of the day, I thought, if I'm trying to explain what God's whole big plan is from start to finish, to explain why Christians believe what they believe, why people ought to take on the Christian faith themselves, I think the ascension does make sense of certain parts of that whole big story to those who are strangers to Christianity. And so I picked out a couple of things that struck my mind as to why we say to those who are new to Christianity or strangers to Christianity, and we're trying to paint the whole big story, to say, look, actually this moment in time is a crucial point in time, a major part of the Christian story. I say, first of all, it is the case because it demonstrates Christ's heavenly destination. Both at the start of Acts chapter 1, in the first verse, and then later in that kind of key verse when it actually happens, the issue is he was taken up into heaven. The end of Christ on earth was not a disappearance into obscurity as he wandered into some wilderness and nobody ever heard about him ever afterwards. Nor was the case that he went through the rest of his life after resurrection, reached old age, and then as an elderly gent faced ordinary death the same way as the rest of us do. Rather, we're given this focus on this unique way in which Jesus was welcomed into heaven by this angelic company who came like a welcome home party for him. The same Jesus whom you've seen taken from you into heaven. And so heaven is put right on the agenda, not for those disciples alone, but for all of us ever since. Paul describes this part of Christ's ministry and life in that little bit of brief things he says. He's crucified, he's raised, he was received up into glory. And so as Paul brings the essentials together, he also focuses for that brief second on the fact that Jesus, on his ascension day, was received up into heaven or into glory. We talked very briefly at the table this morning on John 17, that prayer in which Jesus expresses to the Father that profound longing he had. We know that Jesus was willing to come into the earth. We know that he willingly went to the cross and paid the price for our sins upon the cross. And yet there's always that longing to return to his previous state. So that glory which he had with you before the worlds began was the glory that now Jesus was longing for as the cross quickly passed by into history and the future unraveled for him. He longed to be back with his Father again. None of us understand the degree of separation that took place for him on Calvary as the Father turned his face away. What we can all understand, I think, in some measure, is the sheer delight of Jesus that he was going back to heaven and back to the Father once again. On resurrection morning, Jesus touched on the topic when he's speaking to Mary. Jesus said to her, "Mary," she turned herself and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Jesus said to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." So Jesus saw the ascension as being an essential part of the whole story for himself, and this main ingredient was going back to heaven to be with his Father and to enjoy again that glory he had with God the Father from all eternity past. And that fact that Jesus simply returns back to heaven, I think, underlines three separate, simple realities for us. It reminds us, first of all, heaven is where he has truly come from. There are those in his day, as Jesus ministered, who acknowledged he was doing miracles, acknowledged he was saying some powerful things in his teaching. He taught with authority, not like the scribes, but who believed with all their hearts that his origins were in the devil, that he was a prince of the demons himself, and he was demonic. It wasn't easy for folks to be sure that his claim to have come from the Father to this earth was genuine and authentic. When he's received back up into glory, when he goes back where he belongs, there's just that further attestation of Scripture that that's where he came from to begin with. He's returning to his home place once more. It's a reminder that heaven is where Jesus rightfully belongs. The highest place that heaven affords is his, and his by right. We, when we arrive eventually in heaven, as I trust all of us will do by faith in Christ, will get there by way of privilege and honour and gift. Christ's place in heaven is a place he has there by right. He is its joint author with God the Father. He is the possessor of its riches and glories. He is the owner of its triumphs and victories. Heaven is where he rightfully belongs. Which only underscores again the tremendous grace of God, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Christ's entry into our world was not someone simply moving from one country to another country or one territory to another territory. It's someone who's leaving the spectacular nature of heaven to come into the awful mess that is this world in its current state, and doing it simply because he loved us and wanted to give himself for us. Staggering, staggering grace. Heaven is where he's truly come from. Heaven is where he rightfully belongs. And the third little thought is that heaven is where he operates now. In those hymns we've sung together this evening, they've each brought in little threads of thought of what Christ is doing in that heavenly place now. And they are wonderful thoughts, rich thoughts. They provide any preacher with a whole series of sermons in themselves. Christ interceding for us, Christ mediating for us, Christ reigning and ruling, not only for us, but for his whole universe, all that Christ is doing there as prophet, priest, and king. And when he is ascended up to heaven, when he is received up into glory, it's because that's where his next major work takes place. I'm going to prepare a place for you, he said to his disciples in John 14. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. So that's where he is by right. His work now, preparing that place and establishing that home for those who put their faith and trust in him. So the whole ascension incident underlines or demonstrates his heavenly destination. He'd come from heaven. He belonged to heaven. He's returned to heaven. Secondly, his ascension, I think, endorses our hope of heaven. We've seen that Paul writes to the Corinthians when we talked about the resurrection last week. Wrote to the Corinthians, adamant that our hope of our resurrection at the end of the day is based on Christ's own resurrection. Because he lives, we will live also. Christ is raised as the first fruits of them that slept. Then after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So the whole picture is our resurrection and eventual place in heaven is based on Christ being raised, so we will be raised. Christ exalted, so we can be exalted in him and with him. And his ascension, I think, carries the same kind of reassurance. Our ascension into heaven, our entrance into heaven, in a sense, is linked to his ascension and entrance into heaven as well. As soon as we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. That instantaneous way in which Christ was standing there one minute with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, in conversation with them, and then suddenly he's away from them, and the angels can say, he's in heaven. He's ascended to heaven. That's where he is now. They're still looking at the clouds. It's a lovely picture. I can imagine what we've been like standing there and all that we've gone through our minds. And so we don't blame the disciples at all, do we? What a staggering thing to be witnesses of. But they're standing there, they've seen Jesus go, and immediately they're being told, he is now in heaven. He's been received into heaven, received up to glory. And our ascension, our receipt into glory is as instantaneous as well. I think lots of Christians struggle to understand that that could be possible. I was thinking to myself that when I was young, attending church as a child, and the collection plates came round, I'd been well instructed and taught that you give your money in collection and then that goes to God. And I had no qualms about that notion. It was quite right that we should be giving God our money. But I did struggle to know how God got the money. I can remember thinking very clearly as a young child that in that room that the deacons went into to count the money, there must be a helicopter or something in there that took the money up to heaven afterwards, or else we used to go to Dingle's in Plymouth and they had those kind of vacuum chutes in the department store that took the money upstairs into the offices above. I thought maybe there's one of them that you put in and off it goes up to heaven. How could it get to God otherwise? Childish thoughts, but you can understand them, I'm sure. It seems to me many folk have some kind of notion about the fact, well, we'll all get to heaven at the end of the day, are totally as vague as I was as a child about money getting to heaven, about how our bodies, how we as people get to heaven as well. It's not just wishful thinking, which is how many people will discard the idea of entrance into heaven for believers nowadays. It's not just part of ancient folklore that religious people in the naivety have hung on to. It's not just a figure of speech that, well, we talk about people going up to heaven, but really, you know, that's not going to happen. We're not going to be just unconscious. We'll be in oblivion, but it's a kind of way of consoling ourselves through sadness and bereavement. Because it's not conceivable, sure, that human beings can actually be transported up to heaven in an instant. So 1 minute they're lying in a hospital bed as their last breath expends from their lungs, and the next second they're in heaven. How could that be? I think it's the essential and helps us when we are bombarded by the skeptics to see just how possible it is. 1 second, Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, conversing with them, giving his last little bits of teaching and instruction to them. And the next millisecond, he's gone from their sight. And they're looking up at the clouds, wondering where he is. And the angel's saying he's there in heaven already. And lots of us have lost loved ones and friends and folks close to us in church life. And we wonder, well, what's going on for them in spirit? And the truth is that they're being absent from the body is being present with the Lord. It's not as daft as it sounds to our world today. When Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. So in the case of Jesus, it's physical, it's visible, it's literal, it's supernatural, all at the same time, and entirely possible. It's so real the disciples are still staring up at the sky in disbelief when they're told behind that cloud, Christ is already in heaven. I'm not saying that we are all going to go the same way, that we'll stand on a mountaintop and suddenly be whisked up through the clouds and have an ascension. It's the same as that. I've been with many folk in their dying moments and I haven't seen any of them float up into the sky through the cloud or not. The point I'm making is that as Christ ascended to the Father by the power of God in that moment of time, so God is able to transport his people literally out of this world into his presence in heaven in less time than it takes for us to describe it. The ascension endorses that hope of believers that they can be in glory in an instant. We're not left to lie in a state of soul sleep for generations or decades or centuries until the return of Christ. But that once we leave this life, we are instantly with Christ, as really as he was instantly returned to his Father. I think it also actually answers the question folk have, well, we know that our souls go to be with Christ right away, but what about our resurrection bodies? Is it really possible that the body we leave in a grave will be made new and then transported into heaven to be linked to that spirit that is already there with Christ? I think it says yes, if Christ bodily, physically ascended into heaven in that millisecond of time it took, then it is no problem for God to provide those who died in him with resurrection bodies and ascend them into heaven with the same kind of alacrity and speed. Easy for God to do it. Certain for us to believe it. For as in Christ, so also for us. Demonstrates his heavenly destination, he's received up into heaven, endorses our hope of heaven, and then thirdly focuses us on his return. The moment of ascension left the disciples flabbergasted at Christ's departure, but soon the angels changed that. And almost as quickly as it took Christ to ascend up into heaven, the angels are talking to the disciples to change them from looking upwards to the departed Christ to start to look forward to the returning Christ. As you've seen him go, in like manner, he will come again. The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. I was commenting to someone recently that I hope to be preaching on the Ascension this Sunday. And then in the timeline, we moved to the return of Christ. And the comment was something along the lines, well, if you're dealing with the second coming of Christ, that'll take you another 20 Sundays to cover it all. And I said, no, I'm a simple believer. I don't take that long to cover it. And in fact, actually in the Ascension itself, we are called to focus on the return of Christ. His ascension into glory fills us with wonder and amazement. It provides the basis, the foundation for our hope that we too can enter heaven through the power of God, that we too can enjoy the glory of God and his presence for all of eternity. But immediately we start to focus on Christ ascended, we're called to focus on Christ returning as well. It's that picture that's given by the angels to these men that in the same way, in like manner as you saw him go, so he will return again. What does that say to us about the return of Christ? Well, it doesn't give us a date. It doesn't give us a time. It doesn't give us an exact place where he's going to land, for I think it's not suggesting he will land on the Mount of Olives exactly. It's the manner in which he went that will be paralleled by the manner in which he will return. So let me pick out three or four words to focus our minds on that. First of all, it will be a literal return. As factually, literally, as Jesus left this earth, so his return will be in like manner. Very common nowadays when you read even theological textbooks to find the return of Christ talked of as though it was just a figure of speech, not a literal event in future time. But when the angels say to these men, in the same way as you saw him go, you'll see him come back again, I think they're saying that as much as his ascension was fixed in space-time history, just as was his birth at Bethlehem, his death at Calvary, and that ascension from the Mount of Olives, so also will be his return at the end of the age. That in like manner, a powerful reminder to us, the return of Christ eventually is going to be actual, literal, and our eyes will see him if we're still here. The second word I use to describe that return of Christ in like manner would be the word physical. It is quite interesting, quite funny sometimes to read some of the skeptics of our day. They come up with some very weird and wonderful things, and they do make interesting readings, such as, well, if Christ were to come back physically, how could his physical body endure entering the atmosphere without a spacesuit on and not spontaneously ignite? Very powerful question, obviously, isn't it? Or how could a human body float down to Earth safely if he had no parachute on? Makes sense, especially if you're a 9 or 10 year old boy asking awkward questions. Or how can a physical body be seen simultaneously by people all around the globe when every eye will see him and them also who pierced him? And so the idea that Christ is coming back not just literally, but physically, that in that body that he took into heaven, he'll come back again to this world. It's such a staggering thing for skeptics. Come on, this is nonsense. How could it really be? And the answer is, in like manner as you saw him go, so he'll come again. As physically and as literally as the ascension happened, so as physically and as literally his return will take place in time. Thirdly, it will be a purposeful return. Jesus spelled out to his disciples in the upper room that he had to leave them. Remember that conversation he has with them? I must go to my Father and to your Father. He had talked to them about, if I don't go, then the greater works can't be done. I must go and the Holy Spirit will come and indwell you. All sorts of reasons why he had to go. His departure was for a purpose in terms of the disciples. his going was for a purpose in terms of his preparation and ministry and services in heaven itself. His return is to be seen as just as purposeful. As he was leaving for a purpose, so he will return for a purpose. It's not just kind of a wee holiday trip to planet Earth that he's coming on. He comes back to this earth as purposefully and as deliberately as his first coming to earth in Bethlehem, and as purposefully and as deliberate as his ascension into heaven. The twin themes, and I'm not going to develop them tonight, this will be for further development under the return of Christ, the brief part about that. Two reasons, resurrection and judgment. All that are in the earth will hear his voice and be raised. Some to everlasting life and some to everlasting destruction. Both the resurrection of the body and the accountability, the judgment of sinners are on Christ's agenda at his return. It's not just a nice little warming thought to the cockles of our heart that Jesus is coming back again. It is one of the great sobering realities of this world in this whole big, big story, that the God who created the earth to begin with because he wanted people to be in tune with him ends ultimately with God bringing that about, that folks will be in tune with him or they'll be under his judgment, excluded from him. But the God who created is the God who will remake things for his glory. Next word would be the word triumphant. His ascension from this world was a triumphant moment. It's true that instantly the disciples, I'm sure, were a wee bit sad and they were a bit puzzled. But ultimately, this was a moment of sheer wonder and glory for them and for all who love Christ. He came into a world that required him to humble himself. He came into a ministry where he was despised and rejected of men. He endured the cross, tasting death for all men, and experiencing the pain of not just physical and emotional suffering, but separation from his Father. So from the moment he'd left heaven all the way through his earthly ministry, it had been like a huge cloud above him. It was something he had embraced, something he had planned, something he deliberately took on board, but nonetheless, painful, sad, and wretched experience. The ascension is the opposite. Here's a sign of him who has triumphed over sin and death and hell. Here's one who's been received back to glory. That's why I think it's nice that New Testament has both received into heaven and taken up to glory. For it's not just the glory of the place, but the glory of the ascension itself, that glorious moment of triumph and of victory. His ascension is a great accolade of the one who has finished the work his Father had given him to do and triumphed gloriously in it. This was ascension to honor, ascension to dominion and power and might and glory and everlasting authority. This is that ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand to be enthroned as Prince and Savior forever. This is Jesus acknowledged by his Father and given that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow. In like manner, he'd return again. Christ coming back is not coming back to further suffering and shame and rejection, but to further developments in his glory, his honor, his praise, and his acknowledgement of his creatures. What a glorious moment it will be when all the final opposition against Christ is dealt with forever, and we know that he has conquered all and reigns unmitigated forever and forever. And the final thing about the return of Christ, the ascension underlines that it's certain he will come back. In like manner as you've seen him go, he will come again. Certainty rings round this great theme. And of course, Peter understood that there'd be people in every generation say, come on, where is the promise of his coming? We heard that years ago, it's never happened yet. We heard it centuries ago, and it's not come about. What kind of God would keep people waiting this long? And of course, the answer comes back streaming through this big, big story. This is the God who keep Abraham and his descendants waiting for 450 years before they finally got the promised land. This is a God who could take his people into exile for 70 years as a punishment for their sin and then return them back to where they came from. This is a God who could set between the Old and New Testaments, between the final words of prophecy in the Old Testament and the living word coming to earth in the incarnation, a period of 450 years. God works on the big time scale. And as the epistle was to say, don't count that long gap as though God has somehow gone to sleep on the job or doesn't know what he's about or whatever. That's just God's patience, just God's long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but also come to knowledge of the truth. We often say we don't know what a day is going to bring forth. All right, and if we were to try and go around and say, what do we know is definitely going to happen in this world in the future? We come up with all kinds of guesses, and somebody else would say, oh, no, you're no guarantee of that. And they'd be right. We have no guarantee of breakfast tomorrow morning or of getting home safely tonight. The one single event that is guaranteed to happen in space-time history is Christ's return. That's the only thing we can be absolutely certain about. It is going to happen. The future of this planet is in his hands, and Christ is coming back again. For those of us who are Christians, that gives us, I hope, enormous senses of confidence and reassurance, great excitement and thrill. We do get depressed sometimes with the way the world is and the way it seems to be going. But when we know that the one who now is in heaven, who now is praying for us, now is interceding for us, now is reigning on high, he's going to come back and bring this world to its glorious termination in a new heaven and a new earth. Wow, we should be thrilled people, excited people. And we should be, as believers, ready for that return of Christ, not knowing when it might happen. What are those who are not Christians? In a sense, exactly the same response ought to be there. What a wonderful thing. No, this world is not a sad, empty, pointless place with nothing going anywhere permanently. This world is not under the hand of evil in such a way that we're simply going down and down and down and down, a spiral of despair with no hope at the end of it. This world is being worked on a divine agenda that has a guarantee that just as Christ was ascended on high and received into glory, he'll come again in like manner. And every eye will see him and them that pierced him. As surely as a Christian rejoices in that, so surely the unbeliever needs to come to terms with what that means for them. Christ hasn't come back yet again. It is his patience, his long suffering, his willingness to receive you into his kingdom, to bring you into that joy of forgiveness, to bring you into that sense of belonging to his family, to give you that opportunity to embrace that mercy, that grace with which we started our service singing about it, that amazing grace, and to find that liberty and freedom that the gospel brings. The ascension focuses our minds on the return of Christ. And as we tell the big, big story in whatever form we can, I think the ascension makes sense of who Christ is, where he came from heaven, where he really belongs to in heaven, where he's gone to in heaven, what he's doing in heaven. It helps us understand that we have a reason to be hopeful, that the idea of us being raised from the dead, of us being instantly with Christ the moment we die, is it based on some myth that somebody's dreamed up because they're sad people? It's based on the fact that Christ ascended instantly to heaven. And the ascension says to them and to all of us, that same Jesus is coming back again. Be ready for when that moment comes. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have so highly exalted Jesus. We thank you that he is reigning, crowned with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. We thank you that around his throne in heaven, the angels and archangels acknowledge him with unstinted praise and worship. We thank you that those who have died in Christ are there also, blessing the Lamb who was slain for them, who has washed them from their sins and brought them home into his glory. Thank you, Lord, that one who has ascended on high will come back again, and grant to us that readiness of heart and mind to be called by him now into his presence, or received with him into glory at his coming. And Lord, grant that our own excitement and thrill about the ascension and its meaning and purpose might spill over into some of our conversations that open up for us in the week ahead, so that Christ might be further glorified and magnified, as we ask it in his name. Amen.